enough not.
Aaron took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, "Sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea." So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days into the wilderness, and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them, and said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I the Lord am the Lord that healeth thee." Jehovah Rapha, I am the Lord that healeth thee. And the Lord will bless his word. We learned this morning about the great salvation of the children of Israel that spoke of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw they were in bondage in Egypt under Pharaoh, which speaks of the Christian's bondage in the world under Satan, being a servant to sin. But he sent Moses to deliver them, and through the spotless lamb, the slain blood on the door, God said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." And they lived that night, and Pharaoh released the children of Israel. And they were delivered from the judgment of God, and also eventually from the bondage of Pharaoh. Again, speaking of our great deliverance, how through the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, we as believers are saved from the wrath of God. And the picture of the Passover is what is brought before us in Romans 1 through 5. You study Romans 1 through 5, and you will see that we are under the wrath of God. You will see that the blood of Christ has redeemed us. You'll get to a verse like Romans 5, 9, and it tells the believer much more than, "Being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath, from anger, through him." And so we're saved from the wrath, the judgment of God through the blood. Like they were saved from the God who executed judgment, "When I see the blood." Romans 1 through 5, we've been delivered from the judgment of God by the blood of the Lamb, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we've progressed here to Exodus 15, we'll see something else develops. True, they were now out of Egypt. They were through the Red Sea, the Egyptians were dead, and they were now in their wilderness. But I guess my question to you is, were they saved from judgment so they could just wander around and do their own thing out there? Now, well, we're not going to die, and so we can just do what they want. That was never the gospel promise to Israel. You go way back to the beginning in Exodus, and he says, "I've come to bring you out that I might bring you into a land that flows with milk and honey." In fact, the original command of Pharaoh was, in Exodus 5:2, "Let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me." And then in verse 16 of Exodus 7, "Let my people go, that they may serve me." God's program in saving you and I is never just to let my people go. Well, let's save them from hell, let's save them from sin and from Satan's bondage, and then, well, just go out and do your own thing. No. The picture in the Old Testament that's reiterated in the New Testament is, "Let my people go, that they may serve me. I have brought you out from thence," Deuteronomy 6:23, "that I might bring you in." God has a goal to create a people holy unto himself. Letting us go from the judgment of God is only half the story. So the gospel says that we've passed from death, yeah, but unto life. We should not perish, yes, but have everlasting life. We have come from something and into something with a relationship with God. And so the New Testament knows nothing of just saved from wrath, but it knows the combined message, delivered and brought unto something. And so we see, "Let my people go, that they may serve me." They have now crossed the Red Sea. And we started to read things in verse 25, like ordinance and statute. And in verse 26, commandments. God delivered them so they could obey him. And that is exactly the full gospel message of the New Testament. You get to Romans 6 through 8, and you'll see that is the experience of crossing through the Red Sea and God's training in the wilderness. The Romans 1 through 5, the Passover blood. Romans 6 through 8, sanctification. So what do we read? Well, you get to Romans 6 and you read this in verse 20. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. You see, we're free from something, but we've come to serve something. And so we read verses like Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man that is in Adam is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be rendered ineffective, that is, destroyed. Then it adds that we should henceforth not serve sin. God has a goal, and through the power of the death and resurrection of Christ, he has, so to speak, divorced us or separated us from our Adamic standing, and we're now free to serve him. Let my people go that they may serve me. Being made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. We see that picture in the Old Testament, and that is being lost in Christianity, that we're just saved to escape hell. I appreciate that. I was saved under hellfire preaching, and you must flee to God for refuge. But there's the other side, that when you come to God, you are coming to serve and to live a holy life before him through his power. Let my people go that they may serve me. That's the message the epistles give. Well-known verse, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We all know it. For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But what does verse 10 say? Right after it says, not of works, but we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We're not saved by works, but we're a special creation of God unto good works. Let my people go, that they may serve me. Get to Titus 2, and you just see it all over the New Testament. Titus 2:11, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. And that's wonderful. And it teaches us something. Verse 12, teaching us that we can do whatever we want? No. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. It repeats that message in verse 14 of Titus 2. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, it says, who gave himself for our sins, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, a strange people, in what way? Zealous of good works. Let my people go that they may serve me. The Passover blood, the blood of the Lamb, saves from the judgment of God. The Red Sea destroyed the Egyptian power in Pharaoh. They drowned in the sea. The cross of Christ and his resurrection and his burial and our identification has separated us from the Adamic sin standing and has freed us to serve God. And so we see Romans 6 through 8, being made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Having given those introductory thoughts, with God's goal somewhat in our mind, that he just does not save us to take us out of hell or just to immediately transport us to heaven, but to conform us to the image of his Son, to transform us into the likeness of the perfect one, the Lord Jesus Christ, so we can serve him, so we can, so to speak, worship him, hold a feast unto him. He begins to train us down here to obey his word, for that is his goal. And that is exactly the picture we see with the children of Israel. They are delivered from judgment by the Passover blood. They are delivered from the captivating power of Pharaoh through the Red Sea power. Now they stand on the other side of the Red Sea, and God begins to train them to obey his word. To do that, it brings us to the subject of tonight. Why does God test his people? Why does he bring negative trials into our life? Why does he bring testings? And why does he do it in such strange ways sometimes? Well, I trust as we study these examples that are written for our admonition that 1 Corinthians 10 says, these experiences, that we learn some of that tonight, and we're encouraged in our faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. You look again, please, at verse 25 right at the end. And speaking of the waters of Meribah, you see those last few words in verse 25. And there he proved them, or there he tested them. And tonight we want to look at the testings of God for his people. We see in verse 22, if we get the context again, let's go back to verse 22. They're singing tremendous songs, they're glorying in the power of God, and God's command was go 3 days into the wilderness. That was his command, so they obeyed, verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. They were right in the center of God's will at this point in their journey. The command was, let them go 3 days into the wilderness. They had done that right in the center, and something negative happens. And it's a real thing. We had the privilege to be in that land a couple years ago and to look at that desert and that, and my teenage daughter at that time said, no wonder they murmured. And you can relate to that. We Americans have something every 10 minutes to satisfy us. And in that hot desert, they begin to murmur. And there was no water. Now, how can you be in the center of God's will and something negative happens? Well, that's the reason that God has given us to encourage us in our faith here. And he begins to tell us. I'd like you to see the solution, first of all, in verse 23 and 23. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, they named the place Marah. And then the solution is Moses cries to the Lord. He goes to the right source. In verse 25, and he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. I would submit to you that God could have satisfied their thirst in a million different ways. Number one, the waters never had to be bitter, but God saw to it that they were. Now, since they were bitter, and they cried to the Lord, he could have just spoke the words, and you could have gushing streams of fresh water. He could have done that, but he did not do it. He chose an unusual way. He showed Moses a tree. Moses had to take that tree and cast it into the water before they ever became sweet. Well, I know there's one picture. Remember, the scriptures speak of Christ. And hundreds of years later, all about 1480 years later to be exact, there were another group of Jewish people who were finding dry land in Christianity, bitter water, so to speak, in the book of Hebrews. Their hands were hanging down in the Christian walk and race. Their knees were buckling. They were losing their confidence in Jesus Christ if he was really the living Messiah or not. And they weren't sure that serving in Christianity was the right thing to do anymore. Their faith had been shaken. And he writes to them in Hebrews 12, and in essence he says, cast a tree into the waters. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. That's the tree. He, his own self, bare our sins in his own body on the tree. The joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then verse 4, consider him. It says, consider him, how he endured the contradiction of sinners, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. You see, their minds were given up. Not their bodies, but their minds were getting weary. They were just tired of serving. They weren't sure if there were going to be any results or not. And they were ready to pass out, that is, to just quit serving and just throw it overboard. Consider him that endured the contradiction of sinners. He endured the cross. Why? For the joy that was set before him. He saw the promises of God. He had his eyes on the whole plan. He could endure that suffering, striving unto blood, it says. It says, we haven't resisted unto blood in striving against sin. And so you look at Christ who went through the awful sufferings. His beard ripped from his cheeks. God laying his own wrath in his soul. And you look at the one who endured the cross. You cast the tree into your trowel, and the waters will be sweet. You go to him, and you need that grace. You need that strength. No one else understands, but he'll understand. For Hebrews goes on to point us to the risen one, that tree who's alive now. In Hebrews 4:15, it says, we have not a high priest, which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, tested, like as we are, yet without sin. He can relate because he's been there. And so the Hebrews were in essence told a beautiful picture here. Cast the trees into your trowel, into the waters, and they will become sweet. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, and the things of the earth will grow strangely dim. A beautiful picture here of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I really want to get to more than that here. You notice here at the end of verse 25, it says this after he was told to show him the tree and then cast it into the waters. The end of verse 25 concludes, therefore he made them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them or tested them. As we said, there were many ways to solve that water problem for Almighty God. There was a million different ways he could have done it. But he came up with something he called a statute or an ordinance. You see the tree? Yes. You have to cast it into the water. It was like a rule to do. Now, why did God make a rule out of for people who were thirsty? Why didn't he just satisfy their thirst, but instead he made an ordinance, a rule in the way they would get that? He was testing them to see how they would respond to his word, for their whole future condition with him, their blessings would lie in their response to his word. And he was training them to obey his word. So rather than just meet their need directly, he had to show that it came from his word. And you'll see that is the context of verse 26. And said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, and so on. You see, I make a statute, I give you my word, and it works when you do it my way. And therefore, I'm doing it this way, making rules out of this, so you will keep all my statutes, and you will be blessed when you do. God's desire is that you and I keep his word so we can accomplish his glory and his will and ourselves be spiritually blessed out of it. Sometimes he will bring us into a negative situation and not solve it the most direct way. You know, you and I say the straightest way between two marks or two points is a straight line. Not so with God. He goes different ways, and he does that because we want to try to get into the mind of God as revealed in the scripture tonight, because he has a bigger picture in mind. He is training us to obey his word, and he wants us to see that he gives ordinances to teach us to do that, because he has bigger things in store, as we will see. Now, following that thought, let's just go to the next chapter, please, Exodus 16. They now journey on a little bit to the wilderness of Sin, and they are hungry now, which is natural, and they begin to murmur. And that's verse 1. Exodus 16 and verse 1. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and when we did eat bread to the full, for ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. I mean, they lost the sight of God's promise. You brought us out here to die. We're hungry and nobody's going to feed us. And they murmured. God graciously supplied. But watch how he did it. Verse 4. Then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them, test them, whether they will walk in my law or no. And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be gathered twice as much as they gather daily. Now they were hungry, and their need was to be satisfied. And God in his power could have spoke the word, and there would have been a bagel on every bush. But it didn't happen that way. He says, I am going to do it a strange way. He starts to put excess baggage on him. There's a certain rate you can gather every day. And he goes on to say, if you gather more than that for your family, it'll rot and there'll be worms in it overnight. But when you get to the sixth day, you gather double, because on the seventh day, the Sabbath, you're not allowed to gather any, and it won't rot that night. He starts to give them statutes and ordinances and rules. And we might say, why, God, are you giving excess baggage and causing problems when all their need is to be satisfied? Because God has a bigger picture in mind, as he revealed in verse 4, that I may prove them, I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or no. And so he gives these extra rules to their journey. Let's just briefly see a little bit what happened here as you go to verse 15. Verse 15. When the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, it is manna. And in the Hebrew, that is simply man, and it means, what is it? They just looked at it and they said, man, you know, what? They couldn't describe a name for it. They had no name, so they simply said, what is it? And that name stuck. And to this day, it's called, what is it? You know, and that's the meaning in the Hebrew. Sometimes you don't know what to name a product. I think of my daughter, I was in the bathroom the other day, and I saw her shampoo all there, and all this stuff they sell in Madison Avenue to put in your hair. Well, I guess they felt guilty and decided to market a product to take it all out. But they didn't know what to call it. And so they had the nerve of sitting right there. And I was just amazed. They called it Goop Out. And, you know, they buy it. Goop. They put the goop in and Goop Out. They don't know what to call it. They just call what it does. That was something like this. What is it? And that name just stuck. But anyway, verse 16. And this is that thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in his tents, And the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more and some less. And when they did meet or measure it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack, and they gathered every man according to his eating. And Moses said, let no man leave of it till morning. God put the excess baggage of rules to their walk. But look what happened, verse 20. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left it until morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was wroth with them. God is testing them, so he gives them some rules so he can use them in the future, and some of them couldn't even obey a couple of rules and how to get their food. And he's doing that on purpose. Again, you'll go down a little bit to verse 27, when he said, don't do it on the Sabbath. In verse 27, and it came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long refuse ye to keep my commandments, say, and my laws? And so God does things in strange ways that I might test you whether you'll keep my word. See, we need to understand in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, we need to see the big picture. To be quite honest with you, as we look at the church and the commandments connected with it, if I, and I say this reverently, humanly, was given the privilege to design the church, I would not do some of the things the Lord did, looking back. You see the people problems that have happened because of men and women's roles, the head covering, and many, many things, submitting one to another, forgiving one another. It would be a lot easier if God would just save us and said, all right, just tell other people about me and I'll take you home to heaven. Who needs a church? But yet he has designed the assembly, and we read in the New Testament he has given us ordinances, that is traditions, paradosis in the Greek, habits to be obeyed, commandments of God. Paul praises the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 11:2. He says, you keep the ordinances as I have delivered them unto you. We get to verses like 1 Thessalonians 2:15, rather 2 Thessalonians 2:15, and he exhorts them and he tells them, therefore, beloved brethren, stand fast and hold the paradosis, translated either ordinances or traditions, as I have delivered them unto you, whether by word or by epistle. Hold them. Now, when you hold something, you don't let it go. It's to be habitually repeated by the Christians. And so we see the New Testament has ordinances. And we might ask, especially when you're young, God, why the excess baggage? We can get the gospel out without the head covering. We can get it out whether a woman preaches or a man preaches. That's the issue, and that is not really the main issue. The main issue is to obey God and glorify Him, for He has greater things in store. So we read on the men and women's role in 1 Corinthians 14:34. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church. We read a man is to take the responsibility to orally exercise his priesthood. We read of let her be covered and let a man be uncovered when he's praying or she's praying or prophesying, 1 Corinthians 11. We read of submitting to those who have the authority over us because they must give an account. We read of interpersonal relationships. Of even if a brother sins against us seven times and he repents, we are to forgive him. That is when he repents. All kind of things that complicate Christianity, to be true with you, honest with you. And we might say, God, why the excess baggage? And the lesson that comes through in the Bible is that I might test you because God has greater things in store. We read in 1 Corinthians 6:2, the church is told, know ye not that the saints shall judge the world? And then verse 3, know ye not that ye shall judge angels? Aren't we promised in Revelation 5:10 that he hath made us kings and priests unto God, and we shall reign on the earth? You see, there's a whole eternity where we're going to be serving and reigning over the universe. And we'll be obeying him. And he'll have to know how much responsibility to give us. And so we want to look at the big picture. He has a future land for us where we'll be reigning. And he wants to see what we're made of. So he brings things into our life and into his order that do not make always common sense. And we can say, a lot could be solved if we just dropped it. And probably in interpersonal relationships it could. But not in God's big picture to glorify him. He is testing us to see if we will keep his word, for that means something to God. Years ago, maybe some of you have read the book, a brother by the name of Mervyn Paul wrote a book, Training for Reigning. And we have to understand that's what is happening. We are being trained here for a future reigning. And he is proving us for that future time to see how we will keep his word. So we want to look at the big picture. Now you go on here in Exodus, and let's look at verse 31. Exodus 16, verse 31. And the house of Israel called the name thereof manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Now, as we already read in verse 15, it was called the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. The Lord Jesus called it the bread from heaven. In the beginning, it was appealing to them. It tasted like honey. Some of them went out, as we read, and got double on that day, where they were kind of excited about it. They were hungry, and this bread from heaven was kind of exciting. May I show you the digression of the children of Israel's appreciation for this bread from God? I'd like to take you 1 year later to Numbers chapter 11, please, if you'll go with me. Numbers chapter 11. This happens about 1 year after the account in Exodus, where it tasted like honey, and they were gathering some of them double in disobedience to God. In 1 year, something happened. And look at verse 4. Numbers 11. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish, which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away, and there is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. And the manna was as coriander seed, and the color thereof as the color of bdellium. And the people went about and gathered it and ground it in mills and beat it in mortar and baked it in pans and made cakes of it, and the taste of it was the taste of fresh oil. What was once honey was fresh oil, and it's not quite as appetizing as honey. But the point is, what they gathered double some of them, and it satisfied them in the beginning. We have nothing here but this manna. They were sick of it. We want the onions, the leeks. We want the good things, the exciting things. We are just sick and tired. It's coming out of our ears, this manna. They became bored and sick of the manna. May I take you 40 years later, please, 40 years later to Deuteronomy chapter 8, or excuse me, Numbers 21. Numbers 21, 40 years later to Numbers 21. To where they appreciated, some gathered double, tasted like honey, to where they said, we are just tired of this manna, that's all we have, to Numbers 21. 40 years later, after the Exodus account, verse 4. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. The people spake against God and against Moses, Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth, hateth this light bread. We hate it. We can't stand it. We don't want it anymore. From where they appreciated it, to where they were bored and sick of it, to where they hated it. And of course, you know, the New Testament interprets this bread from heaven as the Lord Jesus Christ. You get to John 6:35, and he's speaking of the bread from heaven, and then he says, speaking of the manna in verse 35, I am the bread of heaven, or I am the living bread which came down from God. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread which I give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And through the Word, we take Him in and we eat Him by faith and we digest Him. And you know, when you're first saved, it's exciting. You want to read the Bible, you enjoy Him. And then can't we, as sometimes individuals, sometimes as assemblies, sometimes as Christendom as a whole, get to the point like they did? Is that all there is? We're just tired of this man. You know, you study 2 Timothy, the epistle of the last days. And you will see that it's speaking of the last days and it's the attitude of professing Christianity. In 2 Timothy 2, some are erring, like they were erring in Exodus 16. But you get to 2 Timothy 3, 5, speaking of the last days and perilous times, and it says this. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. And in verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. They now have a form. Outwardly it's there, they deny the power. In other words, we still want to keep the structure. We still name the name of God in Christ. But the power is missing. And the power in Christianity is the gospel and the Word of God. The gospel of Christ is the power of God, Romans 1:16. The Word of God is alive and powerful, Hebrews 4:12. And we are told as the church to feed the flock of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood. Feed them what? Acts 20:32. I commend you, brethren, to God and the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up. Again, Colossians 3:16 tells the believer, let the words of Christ dwell in us richly with all wisdom. But what happens? Sometimes we get bored with it. Is that all? We're just coming to the assembly and we're going to worship and just hear about the Word? I mean, where's the excitement? Where's the entertainment? We want more than just Christ. And we get sick and bored of the bread of life and sometimes in our daily devotions. And we see this happening in Christianity. But what was the final progression? Our souls loatheth this life bread. What happens in 2 Timothy 4? Timothy, verse 2, preach the Word. Why, verse 3? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, verse 4, and shall turn their ears away from the truth and be turned unto fables. They won't even want it anymore. They will turn away and say, no, thank you, we've had it, and turn their ears unto fables. We've got to harden not our hearts so that don't happen. We see it happening. The digression of the bread from heaven, where it's exciting to where you get bored with it to where you don't want it anymore. And that is the prophecy of last day Christianity. And pictured here in the book of Exodus. Well, let's go back to our subject. We just got off on a tangent there a little bit. But let's go to Deuteronomy 8 and continue the reasons why God tests His people. Deuteronomy chapter 8, please. And this is saying what we've already been saying, but I'd like you to see it again. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 1. Verse 1. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee. He did it in strange ways to test you. Why? To know what was in thine heart and whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know. God was after a bigger goal than just meeting their physical needs. What did he want them to know? That man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. I tested you, I proved you, I humbled you, I brought you through strange ways. I did it so you would just not look at me as the physical. There's more to life than just meeting the physical needs, but that you'll know something. That man doth live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So I can bless you at the end, he'll go on to say. Again, God has that bigger picture in mind. And we pray for physical healings, and I understand that. And we pray for physical financial blessings, and I understand that. And sometimes we don't understand God's ways. We don't understand the various ordinances, I say, and the various delays. But God is trying to prove us and test us to see even in the negative if we'll obey Him. And that when we obey Him, He wants us to learn that blessings come through His Word to kind of condition us to always obey His Word. And so again, He brought these ordinances in order, He could have met their physical need, but He did it through rules. Say, why? So you will learn that the real answer isn't the physical, but that you'll live by every word of God. Because in your latter end, I want to bless you. Look at verse 16, chapter 8. Verse 16. Who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee and that he might prove thee. But why? To do thee good at thy latter end. I want to bless you in the end. But I have to test you to see whether you'll keep my word, because the only blessing is in my word. And I can only bless you through my word. So I'm doing this to condition you so you'll know that man lives by the word of God. And so he tested them in these ways. Sadly, most of Israel failed. But I'll tell you one thing about the testings of God. They don't always make sense. And he'll bring ordinances in that we say, well, I don't know why, just do them. Because there's a bigger picture. There's the latter end. There's reigning forever with the Lord Jesus Christ. But the promise of the New Testament is, believer, he'll never, never, never test you above that what you're able to bear. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, God will not suffer or permit you to be tempted above that what you're able to bear, but will with the temptation make a way of escape. Yes, he will test you, but he'll never close every door so you have to give in to it. He will make that way of escape. When he brought the children of Israel, he brought them the long way down by Mount Sinai, hundreds of miles out of the way. They could have gone from Egypt to Canaan along the Mediterranean Sea, known as the Way of the Philistines in Exodus 13:17. But God knew they couldn't handle that. They were slaves, not soldiers. And he said, the Philistines, the men of war, will be there, and they'll be afraid and they'll turn back. So God brought him a more safer but a longer way because he knew they couldn't handle the other way. God does that in our life. He'll bring us ways that we don't want. We want the short way, but we're not ready for that. He'll bring us a longer way. But with every temptation, he'll make a way of escape so you're able to bear it. That is the promise of God in testings. I do it to prove you. Let's go to Deuteronomy 13, please. Deuteronomy 13. And look at verse 1. Interesting here. Verse 1. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. He's given them a wrong message, but his sign come to pass. His prophecy happens that there's a miracle that is genuine, although his message is wrong. Now we say, why would that happen? Look at verse 3. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God, fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. Do you realize what God is saying here? He will let an erring, a false prophet, lets a miracle come to pass or a sign, and it will actually happen. And you'll turn around and say, wow, that has to be of God. God is testing you and I to see if we will look more at the outer thing than his written word. He's given the written word. Don't have any other gods before you, Exodus 20, verse 2. And he says, let's go after other gods, other gospels, other things in Christianity is the comparison. And we say, but look, they're getting blessed. Look, there's miracles. He is doing that to test his believers, to see if you will obey him no matter with all the tugs and the pulls of the outer. How committed does your heart love the Lord Jesus Christ? Can a miracle, can hundreds of people join in an organization, pull you from the Word? It's a pretty strong pull. And he's letting that happen sometimes to see if you'll stick to his word only, no matter what happens on the outside. If the Bible says it, it says it. And that's the attitude God wants us to take. What if a relative goes the wrong way? Well, you look at verse 6. Chapter 13, verse 6. If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou and thy fathers, namely the gods of the people which are round about you, and so on. And then it says, verse 8, thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shalt thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare him, neither shalt thou conceal him, but thy hand shall surely kill him, and so on. Under the law, it was capital punishment for that. But there's a lesson in that under grace. Even if ones you love go against the word of God, Jesus Christ comes first. And that is the message of the New Testament. Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Did not our Lord Jesus say in Luke 14:26, if any man hate not his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brethren, his sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Not hate in the sense of vengeance, but in comparison to love for him, the gap between the devotion to our Savior and to our loved ones, it'll be that comparison of hate. It'll be that much of a gap. We are to love him, we know that. And so he comes first. Whenever it comes down to the Word of God or someone you love, the claims of the Bible is, I come first. And sometimes he'll let that happen in the family, as we're reading here in Deuteronomy 13, to prove you, to test you. So he'll let a lot of external things happen and bring you through tough decisions to see if you love him and his word more than you love others. That's the claim he wants on your life and mine, that he may bless us in our latter end. Let's look at one more example, Judges chapter 2, please. As they're now entering the promised land, Judges chapter 2. Judges 2. They did not drive all the nations out as they were supposed to do. And so because they did not, and although they cried unto God, God did not do it for them. Since they didn't obey God, he wasn't going to perform the miracle and just do it for them. And so he gives his reasons as this in Judges 2 and verse 20. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because that this my people hath transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out from before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died. There were some pagan nations still in the land. God says, I'm not going to drive them out because they disobeyed. Now why, Lord? Verse 22. That through them, that is those pagan nations, I may prove, test Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein as their fathers did keep it or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua. Verse 1, chapter 3. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel's had not known the wars of Canaan. These weren't instructed in the wars, and God had to teach them. Only that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at least such as before knew nothing thereof. Verse 4, and they were to prove Israel by them, and to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their father by the hand of Moses. He again is leaving the negative, and notice the reason always comes back to the same, to see whether you'll keep the commandments of the Lord. It must be a big thing to God to obey his word. I am leaving the pagan, the sinner around you. It wasn't my perfect will, but I'm doing it now to test you to see whether you obey my commands. You see, if there is no negative to pull you, there's really no choice. I mean, if you're walking in an ice cream parlor and all they have is vanilla, 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 there's no choice. You know, what do you have? Well, I think I'll have vanilla. That's nice, you know. But if there's all these 40 flavors like we had on the boardwalk down in Ocean City, you stand there like I did for about 10 minutes, and all the alternatives present a problem. Presents a problem. What shall I choose? I don't know if I've used this example before, but if I was the only man on the earth, and my wife came up to me and said, you're the only man for me. It doesn't mean as much. But when there are temptations, when there's others, now the choice means something. God has left the negative all around us. He leaves sinners. He leaves churches that do it wrong. He leaves open sin sometimes. He doesn't create it. It doesn't please him. But he has a bigger picture in mind that he may test us. And he'll leave these things in our life to see if we love him more than the desires of our flesh. And so he brings the negative, for when we can refuse the negative by his power and choose him, it really shows that we love God. And when we keep his word, when there's all other kind of choices, and we still stand on his word, it pleases him. It pleases him. The one church that did not get rebuked in the seven churches to Asia for anything, in fact, they got completely commended, was Philadelphia. And the one thing he commended them for, the one thing of several things, in Revelation 3:8, thou hast kept my word. It means something to the Lord. That's New Testament. The one church that pleased him in no way, Laodicea, he did nothing but condemn it in its actions. You know what his invitation was at the end to these lukewarm believers? Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. We will have fellowship together. There'll be that eating and growing together if he hears my voice. God's great desire for his church, for you and I, believer, is he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Listen to his voice. Listen to his word. We're going to spend all eternity obeying him in some position. That position will be determined on how we obey his word down here. He will test you. He will take you the long way. He will add the excess baggage of ordinances in the church. And they will not make common sense all the time. And he will leave the negative there. And he will sometimes let the false be blessed. And he does all this to see if we love him with all our heart and with all our soul and will keep his word. It helps me to see the big picture. If you look at the small picture, you'll get confused. You look at the big pictures that we shall judge the world, that he wants to bless us in our latter end. And suddenly the things of God start to fall into place a little better. You know, Peter tells the Christians in 1 Peter 1:7, or in fact in verse 6, he says, you greatly rejoice, though now for a season if need be, you are in heaviness through many temptations. You might be in many testings. And though you rejoice in Christ, they weigh you down. But he encourages them in verse 7 that the trial, the test of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried or tested with fire. I want to stop there for a minute. Even though it might be tested with the fires of trial, And some of you have gone through many heartbreaks in life. Some of you, I've talked to Christians, they can still praise the Lord. And that really means something when you can go through the negative, and His power comes through, I still love Him and can obey it even when things don't go my way. And at the end, that's worth more than gold. And gold is worth quite a bit on today's market. When's it worth it, though? When's it worth it? Will we immediately get rewarded in this life? Maybe, maybe not. But the promise of Scripture, it'll be worth more than gold which perishes, though it be tried with fire at the appearing. It'll be found under praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So when He comes back, that's the promise. That's what God has to keep. It'll be worth more than gold that perishes. It'll be found under praise, honor, and glory when He appears, and that is, will eventually set up His kingdom. So tonight, I don't know your personal circumstances, but on the authority of the Word of God, I would encourage you to look at the big picture. Don't forsake the clear Word of God on this church. Oh, others might prosper. The false might go on. You might not understand everything He does. And He'll put rules to things that you say would work better without them, and you're probably right. But that's not His reason for doing it. He's testing you for the latter end. He wants to bless you at the latter end. His whole goal here is to train us for reigning. So may you be encouraged in the purpose of God's testings tonight. The beautiful example that He says, they're written for our admonition upon whom the end of the age has come. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Shall we close in prayer?